Well, you turn with me in the Word of God this morning, please, to Exodus chapter 30. I'd like to welcome everyone along to the Bible class here this morning. And also for those tuning in online, we welcome you especially. And we trust today that we will know the Lord's presence and His help as we consider His Word here today. So we're turning up to Exodus chapter 30. And the subject we have this morning to consider is the ingredients of the anointing oil, the ingredients of the anointing oil. So read some verses here from Exodus chapter 30. I'm going to commence at the verse number 22. We'll just bow in a word of prayer before we come to God's word today. Our Lord and dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee once again that we are accepted this morning in the Beloved, that we're able to come to Thee upon redemption ground, upon the very ground of peace. And we thank Thee today that we have an open heaven, that the eye of the Lord is upon the righteous, and that His ear is ever open unto our cry. And so we pray today, as we come around Thy precious word and the very oracles of truth, that we'd have that unction, that power, that help that comes alone from Thee. And so we pray that You'd come, be one of our number, minister to our hearts today, and that Thy word would be that means of edification to our souls, and that in all things, as we would come to consider the word, that in all things the Lord Jesus Christ would receive the preeminence and all of the glory. We ask it in His name and for His sake alone. Amen and amen. Exodus chapter 30 then, and commencing our reading at the verse number 22. Moreover, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take thou also unto thee principal spices of pure myrrh, 500 shekels, and of sweet cinnamon, half so much, even 250 shekels, and of sweet calamus, 250 shekels, and of cassia, 500 shekels, after the shekel of the sanctuary, and of oil, olive, and hin. And thou shalt make it an oil of holy ointment, an ointment compound after the art of apothecary. It shall be a holy anointing oil. And thou shalt anoint the tabernacle of the congregation therewith, and the ark of testimony, and the table, and all his vessels, and the candlestick, and his vessels, and the altar of incense, and the altar of burnt offering, with all the vessels, and the laver at his foot. And thou shalt sanctify them, and they shall be most holy. Whatsoever toucheth them shall be holy. And thou shalt anoint Aaron and his sons, and consecrate them, that they may minister unto me in the priest's office. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, this shall be an holy anointing oil unto me throughout your generations. Upon man's flesh shall it not be poured, neither shall you make any other like it after the composition of it. It is holy, and it shall be holy unto you. We'll end our reading there, the verse number 32, and the Lord will bless this public reading of His precious word. So we're coming this morning to consider the ingredients of the anointing oil. These ingredients were four in number, as you will see there in the verses 23 and 24. There are four particular spices, particular ingredients that were used in the holy anointing oil. Blend it together in the oil. Their fragrance, we find, was borne along in the power of the oil. Now, like everything else connected with the tabernacle, the holy anointing oil with its fragrant ingredients, it points us wonderfully forward to the person and to the work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And really what it shows to us is the tremendous excellencies which are found in His person and found in His glorious work. Scholars tell us that the Hebrew word for spices is derived from the root meaning to smell sweetly. And therefore, the primary thought in this particular ointment is its aroma, is its sweet scents. Principal spices, that word used there, signifies those which exceed and are above all others in the rich odor, really preeminent in their aroma. And surely it is therefore evident that they speak to us of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, as the Scripture teaches. These are they which testify of me. The psalmist, speaking of the Messiah to come in Psalm 45 in the verse 8, He says concerning the Savior, all thy garments, they smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia. These same ingredients used here, pointing forth to Christ. In the preceding verse 7 in that particular psalm, he says, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And these verses in the Psalms, they therefore help us this morning to understand the typical meaning of what the holy anointing oil was really pointing forward to. These spices blended together, they really speak to us of the graces of Christ and the wonderful aroma of the grace which flows from Christ even to his people. You see, his very garments, what we're thinking about here, the whole of Christ's person and the whole of his work, as it were, smell of these sweet perfumes, and from him there flows this wonderful aroma. But you will see here that these spices, they were mingled with oil, we are taught, and oil, as is frequently stated and used in Scripture, is a figure of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, combining them, these two things together, we learn that the graces of Christ, all the fragrance of his excellencies, of what he accomplished in his person and in his work, are poured out upon us only by the power and operation of God the Holy Spirit. And so you will see here, as we come to look at the ingredients of the anointing oil, you will find, firstly, the first ingredient mentioned here in the verse number 23 is pure myrrh. Pure myrrh is the first ingredient that is mentioned. Myrrh is very fragrant to the smell, but you'll find that it is very bitter to the taste. Fragrant to the smell, and yet very bitter to the taste. The word myrrh is found in just 14 times in the Scripture itself. 8 of those references are found in the book of the Song of Solomon's, and really this at once suggests to us the prominent thought signified by it really is that of love. We read in Song of Solomon 1, verse 13, concerning Christ, it says of him, a bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved. In verse 13 also we read, his cheeks are a bed of spices, as sweet flowers, his lips lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. The final reference in the New Testament to myrrh is found in connection with the death of Christ. In John chapter 19, in the verses 39 and 40, it says there, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. And then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury. And the great truth that is brought out to our minds from these particular references in the Scripture to the person and work of Christ is that we see here combined the love of Christ, our beloved bridegroom, poured out in a bitter but a fragrant death for us. This truth is beautifully and wonderfully expressed as we think upon how the myrrh itself is actually obtained, how this ingredient is obtained. You see, ordinarily myrrh was obtained from the particular tree which it was gathered from by lacerating the bark. But that which flowed freely and flowed spontaneously was actually considered as the most excellent and the most valuable of the myrrh. Flowing spontaneously from the tree would suggest, on the one hand, how that our Savior willingly, from all eternity, offered himself even unto death for us as his people. On the other hand, the lacerating of the bark to obtain this myrrh points really to the piercing of Christ's hand, his feet, and his side there upon the accursed tree, to which he was subject by the hands of cruel men. And yet from all this, we have to say this morning, that from all of this, there flows to us, by the power of the Holy Spirit, the beautiful fragrance of Christ's voluntary, sacrificial, atoning sacrifice upon the cross. Ephesians 5 in the verse 2, it says, Christ also hath loved us. That brings us back to the Song of Solomon and the picture of myrrh and our well-beloved who has loved us from all eternity. It says in Ephesians 5 and 2 that Christ hath loved us and he hath given himself, willingly given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice, the lacerating of his hands, his side and his feet, and giving himself a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. The bitterness of the myrrh, it suggests the reality of Christ's suffering through which he underwent. It was Christ, you see, it was he who tasted, it was he who drank to the dregs the bitter cup of God's wrath, which was actually against our sin. From all this bitter experience, you see, there therefore flows freely to us from him, whose heart was pierced by and for our sins, there flows a fountain for sin and for uncleanness to cleanse us. As Zechariah 13 and the verse 1 says, there has been a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Yes, myrrh, it smells sweet, but it is bitter to the taste. And you see, today we are here this morning and we smell, as it were, the sweet savour of Christ's death. And many of you here this morning, even in the Bible class, many online have experienced the sweet savour of the death of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must ever remember that it was Christ who tasted the bitterness of that sacrificial death upon the cross for us. You will find also, as you study concerning this particular ingredient, that myrrh has wonderful preserving qualities. The Egyptians, we find in the olden times, the Egyptians used it to embalm the dead. We find also that Nicodemus and the holy women brought myrrh and aloes in which to wrap the body of the Savior. Myrrh ordinarily in Old Testament times was used to preserve and it was used to prevent corruption. Now this was not so with Christ, because we are taught in Scripture in Acts 13:37 that he saw no corruption. But ordinarily concerning the body of the dead, it was used to preserve and it was used to prevent corruption. What is there that none other than what can preserve the soul and prevent corruption but the aroma of the pure myrrh of the work of Christ in our life? See to it, believer, that's the thought this morning. We're to see to it as the people of God that every day, even when we wake, that we have a fresh savour of Christ upon us by the contemplation of his person and also of his work. And Romans 13 verse 14, it really relates this truth to us. We are taught there to put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and every day make no provision for the flesh to fulfil the lust thereof. We're taught to live daily, trying as much as lies within us as the people of God to season our hearts with Christ, with the aroma of his sweet person and the aroma of his sweet work. There's really nothing. There's nothing which can preserve and keep us as individuals from sin and make our works holy and pure like this wonderful bundle of pure myrrh found in the person and work of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The second ingredient that we have to consider this morning from the text of Scripture here is that which is called sweet cinnamon. Sweet cinnamon. This is the second ingredient that is mentioned here in this holy anointing oil. This particular spice is taken from the inner bark of a small evergreen tree of the laurel family. The odor of the cinnamon is sweet and it is actually agreeable to the taste. And it is often used for flavoring. It not only has a distinctive flavor, but it can be used as a medicine also to stimulate a weak heart. And what a stimulant there is for us in the gospel of Christ for all of the weakness that we find in ourselves. Cinnamon in the Hebrew is quinamon, which means really, literally, the erecting of a fragrant bark in upright rolls. That's what it means in the original. The erecting of the fragrant bark in upright rolls. The cinnamon in upright rolls, it really speaks to us this morning of the upright life of the Lord Jesus Christ as the perfect man. Being the holy and just one who manifests himself in human flesh for us. Its sweetness refers to that which is none other than pure and holy. This all speaks of that which is found in Christ's holy and in his righteous life. You see, by Christ coming in the flesh, his being made under the law for us, the holiness and the uprightness of the law which we had broken. Remember, we are unrighteous before God, and that's why Christ came in his life to live a righteous life. He satisfied and he fulfilled the righteousness of the law in himself. The law which we had broken had to be fulfilled in every minute detail for the holiness of God and his holiness to be satisfied. And so Matthew 5 verse 17 says concerning Christ, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but Christ came to fulfill the law, to fulfill all righteousness." The sweet cinnamon signifies that in Christ there is erected a standard of perfect righteousness. Because of his perfect upright life and his perfect obedience unto the law of God for us. The sweetness of Christ's life and of his death is therefore so effective in healing our hearts from our sinful condition. Matthew 15, verses 19 and 20, it tells us, "For it is out of the heart that proceed evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemies. And these are the things which defile a man." We have to look at ourselves in our natural condition. And oh, how defiled and sick we were with sin, chained in nature's darkness, depraved in our own natural condition, unrighteous and undone and hopeless before a holy God. I say to you this morning, had it not been for the one who is known as Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, we would have died in our sin and been forever without hope in a lost eternity. And yet we read in Ezekiel chapter 36 and 26 through to 29, where the Lord says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God, and I will save you from all of your uncleanness." Over in Isaiah chapter 61 and the verse 10, there Isaiah, he says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he hath covered me with the robe of his righteousness." And by the power of the Holy Spirit, that wonderful oil, Christ's righteousness is therefore imputed over to our account. When saved, you see, we are declared righteous in Christ. We enjoy that wonderful union with him, and we are declared righteous, and his imputed righteousness is given over to our account. And we are subsequently therefore enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit daily to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. What a wonderful change has been wrought even in our hearts and in our life. The very flavor of our life has been changed. The depravity of our sin has been dealt with. And we are therefore now stimulated in our hearts, stimulated unto righteousness and to live a holy life unto God. We learn also the fact that this tree from which the sweet cinnamon was taken was an evergreen tree. It was an evergreen tree. And this evergreen tree would pass through no periods of change whatsoever. The seasons would change, but this tree would pass through no seasons of change. The leaves were always green. And so it is with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he is evergreen. He is the one who is unchanging in his love towards us as his people. Jeremiah 31 and the verse 3, it says, concerning us as his people, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." You know, child of God, it was this unchanging love which made Christ, the second person of the eternal Trinity, lay aside for a season his glorious majesty. and take upon him the form of a servant here upon this old earth. It was this unchanging love that constrained him to endure the cross and to despise the shame for us and to lay down his life for us, we who were ungodly and unrighteous. This unchanging love of Christ, it will not therefore begin a work in you and then leave it uncompleted. You see, as the scripture teaches us in John chapter 10 and the verse 27 and 28, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. It was Christ. You see, whenever you consider those who were weak in heart in Scripture, just like ourselves, it was Christ who raised the apostles after they had shamefully forsaken him and they had fled away. It was Christ who turned the heart of Peter back again. Even though Peter had denied the Lord, he denied him thrice. It was the one who is ever green, the one who is ever changing in his love and in his compassion towards his people. It was the Savior who brought the apostles and who brought Peter back again into that place of fellowship with him. And what he did then, beloved, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. What he did then, he will do now for every believer, for the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the one who never changes in his love and in his compassion and in what he has accomplished towards us. Philippians 1 verse 6 is very true, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The love and devotedness of our Lord, which knows no change, is surely that, therefore, this morning, believer, which cheers and which encourages the fainting hearts of his beloved people. We have to say this morning, if we're honest, we are at best unprofitable servants. We have many fainting fits in our experience and in our relationship and in our walk with the Lord. And yet, we are those who change. We often change in our experience as we walk with the Lord. But you see, the fact is this, the one who has saved us and the one who sacrificed himself for us, he never ever changes in his love and how he deals with us as his people. You see, through the oil we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And therefore we are encouraged with the words of Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. For he has said, I will never leave thee, and I will never forsake thee, child of God. No matter what your experience is, what you have to go through, in your experience, the love of Christ is unchanging, even through the midst of that experience. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The third ingredient of the anointing oil that we look at this morning is sweet calmness. Sweet calmness is the third ingredient that is mentioned here in our text. The Hebrew word calmness, it simply means a reed or a cane, being derived from a root word meaning actually to stand upright. Calmness is a reed which grows and rises up out of a marsh or of a muddy place. It grows in the mire. And this reminds us of Christ again, who in the midst of the mire of this world, he grew erect and upright in his sinless life and was fragrant unto God in all things. Sinful man, you see, you and I, by nature, we grow in the mire of this world, and what do? We gravitate down towards it. John 3 verse 19 teaches that men by nature, they love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. But you see, our blessed Lord had his eyes and his heart only on heaven above, and on doing only the Father's will. Luke 2 verse 49, it says there, the Savior says, I must be about my Father's business. John 8 verse 29, he says, I do always those things that please him, those things that please the Father. The mire of earth was simply but the place where Christ came to accomplish that great work of redemption on our behalf. The sweetness of the calamus, as also in the case of the cinnamon, tells us again of its wonderful fragrance. And this sweet fragrance was obtained from the calamus. This calamus was obtained by the crushing of this particular plant. This reed, we find, was crushed, and so was our lovely Saviour. Isaiah chapter 53 and the verse 5 says that he was bruised for our iniquities. And the word bruised used there in Isaiah chapter 53 and the verse 5, the word bruised used there, it actually means to be broken in pieces, really, literally, to be utterly crushed. To be utterly crushed. And so you could read there, he was crushed for our iniquities. And this points really to the most severe inward and outward sufferings that are possible. The meaning simply is this: Christ was under such a weight of sorrow on account of our sin that he suffered the awful wrath of God against that sin. And so he was, as it were, on our behalf, as our sin bearer, there upon the cross. He was utterly crushed in mind and in soul and in body for us. Isaiah chapter 53 and the verses 10 and 11, it says there that it actually pleased the Lord to bruise him, pleased the Lord to crush his son. The sufferings of Christ were an accomplishment, you see, of God's eternal purpose from all eternity, a fulfillment of his wonderful covenant promise. It was by the sufferings of Christ, the substitute, that the salvation of his people was brought about, and it was therefore secured. Verse 7 of Isaiah 53, it says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And the Hebrew word rendered oppressed in verse 7 there, it signifies to exact or to demand a payment of someone. And therefore you can see here, as we tie this all together, there was therefore demanded, there was exacted from Christ through his crushing, there was required of Christ the very payment for our sins. And he was on that basis afflicted and bruised. On that basis he was crushed by his Father. You see, by nature, we are those who are debtors unto God. We owe him supreme love. We owe him perfect holiness. We owe him entire obedience. We owe him a perfect righteousness. And to meet this great debt, we are morally and we are utterly unable. We are bankrupt of all righteousness. We have no strength of ourselves. We have nothing to pay this great and tremendous price. We owe an infinite debt to God with no possible way of discharging a single fraction of that debt to free us from a lost eternity. And yet we come here this morning to consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crushed on our behalf as our great paymaster. The Lord Jesus Christ in eternity entered into a bond, a covenant signed with his own hand and afterwards sealed by the shedding of his own blood. To free us from all this great debt, Christ undertook this load. In fulfillment of that covenant engagement by his perfect obedience in his righteous life and in his atoning death, He gave a full satisfaction unto the law of God and rendered that unto the Father. And so, fulfilling that prophecy concerning himself in Psalm 69 in the verse 4, he says, "Then I restored that which I took not away." You think about that, child of God, this morning. Jesus actually restored the glory of God which he had not robbed him of. He satisfied the divine justice which he had never himself injured. He fulfilled a law which he had never broken and restored to it a righteousness which he had never taken away. Over in Isaiah 42 in the verse 3, we have also a reference to the people of God there in their times of darkness, distress, anguish, dark sorrow and oppression. For there in Isaiah chapter 42 and the verse 3, thinking of this same thought, it says there of his people then, after all that he has accomplished, he says there in Isaiah 42 verse 3, "A bruised reed shall he not break." A bruised reed shall he not break. The word bruised means that which is broken or crushed here in this particular verse, but not entirely broken off. A bruised reed, this literally refers to that which is fragile, to that which is weak and easily blown about by the wind or bent over with a tremendous weight. This we may apply this morning to us as believers. Those who are conscious of their own feebleness, those who are conscious of their own sin, they're easily moved and broken by the calamities of this life and the afflictions that we have to face. They feel that they have no strength of themselves to bear up against the trials of this old life. Not often the case in many of our lives. We speak often of being crushed, broken down by life's trials, and the phrase really here is an intensive one. An intensive one. Denoting those who are at best in their life, even as believers, like this bruised reed at times. And yet the Savior, the one who has had the utmost crushing. It says of those bruised reeds, he shall not break them. He shall not break is a statement. Literally, he shall not completely break you off. The Lord will not entirely crush. The Lord will not entirely break off or destroy you in the midst of the trial that you have to go through. And the idea in these words is that he will not make those who are already broken down with a sense of sin, with calamity, whatever they have to go through, he will not make them feel more wretched in their person. He will not deepen their affliction. He will not intensify their trial. He will not multiply their sorrow beyond what they are able to bear. And you see, the sense really is this, as we consider this particular thought, the sense is this. He will have, you see, the Savior who was crushed on our behalf, who has loved us with an everlasting love. He will have an affectionate regard for his broken-hearted, humble, penitent, and afflicted people. That is the Savior. You see, the Scripture teaches us concerning Christ that he was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. In Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, it says concerning this Savior who was utterly crushed in soul, in body, and in mind, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmity, but he was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find that grace to help in our time of need. I was just reading a quote this week that the great Martin Luther expressed concerning this particular thought. And Martin Luther expressed this thought in these particular words. He says, our Savior does not cast away. He does not utterly crush nor condemn the wounded in conscience. Those who are terrified in view of their own sins. They may be weak in the faith and practice, but he watches over them. The Savior who was crushed is the one who cherishes them. He makes them whole, and he affectionately embraces them and all of their sorrow. We have the blessed words of Christ in John chapter 14 and the verse 16 through to 18, where he says there, thinking about us, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Here's the oil being poured out, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. There's a difference, you see. Because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. May we be enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit, even those of us who may be here this morning and who are stronger maybe in the faith, as it were, may we be enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to be like those spoken of in Isaiah 15, verse 4. The Lord hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. We need this experience in our lives. We fail on so many occasions in this. And yet may we pray that the Lord would give us the tongue of the learned. Isaiah 61, verse 1, there where the Messiah says, the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. This is the experience of the believer and their experience with Christ. And may you know this even if you're passing through something in your experience today and in the days that have even gone by. The fourth ingredient that is mentioned here in our particular text that we consider today is that which is called cassia. Cassia. Cassia is the fourth ingredient that is mentioned here. Cassia belongs to the same family as the cinnamon. Cinnamon is taken from the inner part of the bark, as we have seen, while cassia is taken from the outer part of the same bark. Both are fragrant and sweet, and the tree that they are taken from can grow in other places where other plants cannot. Something that's nearly impossible, as it were. They can grow where other things cannot. And in old times, we find that cassia was used as a repellent, and it had the power to drive away different insects, and also was used to repel and to drive away snakes. And this shows us that cassia signifies to us the power and the tremendous effectiveness of Christ's resurrection, which was demonstrated outwardly and was demonstrated openly. You see, in his resurrection, Christ did not simply just rise from the dead. He actually repelled all the evil that was against God and his people, especially that old serpent, the devil. Colossians 2 and the verse 15 says concerning our blessed Savior, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead, and he has become the firstfruits of them that slept. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he shall put all things under his feet. What a complete salvation that we have, and that we have related to here in the person and work of our wonderful Savior, in the wonderful ingredients of his life and in his atonement, and how they flow to us in the aroma of the oil of the Holy Spirit. You see, child of God, we need daily to experience the power and the effectiveness of Christ's resurrection in our life. There are many insects, there are many snakes which come to make our life unpleasant and uncomfortable every day as the people of God. We have a great adversary that seeks to come against the soul every day. Therefore, the Apostle Paul, his cry in Philippians chapter 3, and the verse number 10 was that I might know him and the very power of his resurrection. The apostle cries here that I might know him. He wanted in his experience, he wanted to become better acquainted in his life's experience with his Savior. He wanted to know more of Christ's glorious person and of his glorious work applied to his life. And this should be one of the greatest desires in the mind of the believer, to know more in our experience of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, and the power of his resurrection, the mighty power that worked in Christ's resurrection is the same power that raises the sinner from the spiritual death that they're in to newness of life in Jesus Christ. And Paul, in his experience, he had known this, and he had experienced this just like we have those who are the Lord's. But he desired to understand and experience the proper influence which the fact of Christ's resurrection should have on his mind and on his heart as a believer. That glorious hope daily of immortality which will sustain the soul in the prospect of death. And we're all traveling that same road towards death and towards eternity. And that was the apostle's cry, and that was the desire of his experience in his life, that he might know more of Christ, of the fragrance of his life and the aroma that flows from him, and the power of his resurrection as he traveled through this particular life. There is no one truth that will have, therefore, a greater power over us and effect upon us when properly believed than the truth that Christ, our Savior, is risen from the dead. He is risen. And not only is he risen, but he has ascended, and he is the one who reigns. Reigns in the power of an endless life, and is one who is making subject all of his and our enemies, and putting them even under his feet. And that's how the believer lives triumphantly, even in their experience in this Christian life. It is looking unto him, the one who is the author and the finisher of our faith. It is looking unto him who is at the Father's right hand. It is looking unto him who lives in the power of an endless life and who is continually making intercession for us as our advocate and the one who is going forth conquering and to conquer. So what a wonderful truth this morning, even the outward and openly showing forth in his resurrection. Therefore, just in closing simply this morning, as our time flies away, the Lord we find here commanded Moses and Aaron to make this holy anointing oil with which to anoint the tabernacle. That was the purpose. It was made to anoint the tabernacle itself. It was to anoint all that was in it, together with the priests themselves that ministered in the tabernacle. And this reflected the principle of consecration in totality unto the Lord and our devotedness to him. This is of great significance also as we consider this particular truth in closing. For looking at the tabernacle as the house of God, the scene of God's manifestation, the manifestation of his presence and the Shekinah glory, and the place of priestly service and of worship unto the Lord, the fact that everything was anointed with the holy oil teaches that everything connected with the house of God, its whole regulation, its whole service unto the Lord, all of the priestly work that was carried on in it, it had to be, it must be ordered in the power of the Holy Spirit, and that when so ordered, it will experience the sweet fragrance of Christ unto God. Over in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, we are taught there that ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. We are the church of Jesus Christ today. We are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. For indeed it is in the power of the Spirit that God reveals himself. And it is in the power of the Holy Spirit alone that worship and service can be rendered acceptably even unto the Lord. And so we pray this morning and we take to heart in light of the house of God and our service as priests unto God and what we offer even here. If ye then being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how we in the physical sense and the physical realm desire to do that. Not one parent here that doesn't desire to do that. How much more? How much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? And I say to you this morning, that's the greatest need of the church today, the greatest need of Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church, is the outpouring of the anointing oil, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And you see, when the Spirit comes, the holy oil comes, there flows in that the wonderful ingredients of the aroma of Christ. And everything that we have considered here, you see, the whole purpose of the church and of our worship and of our service and of our going forth is that in all things he might have the preeminence. So take the word of God to heart this morning. Pray to that end. You might have this experience. You see, he is evergreen. He is ever unchanging towards his church. And he has promised right to the end of time to pour out his blessing upon them that ask him. We'll close our Bible class this morning just in a word of prayer. Lord and dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee again for thy word that we have been considering and for the truth that is contained within. We thank thee for our contemplation this morning of Christ and for the wonderful ingredients found in the anointing oil and for the aroma that, wonderful aroma and sweet savour that flows from that. And surely we can say in our hearts this morning, he is altogether lovely. He is sweet above all things to our soul. We have experienced, we have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And we have this indwelling of the Holy Spirit who leads us and guides us in all righteousness. May we know more of this experience, even in our lives, in the life of the church here, and particularly this corner of thy vineyard in Ballymena. May this be our experience. May we be able to go on and go through with God into higher heights and to deeper depths, even in our experience with thee. We ask these things in Jesus' name, for his sake and for his glory. Amen.